Welcome to the Victory Family Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today. For sermon notes and videos related to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
All right. Aren't you thankful for Urban Impact, Matt Mason? Thank them so much for coming. Thank you. We are in week 6 of Playlist, and where we're taking contemporary songs from the culture. Those of you a little older, how many of y'all like One You Knew? All right. Now, if you're younger and you never heard that song before, see what you've been missing with all that garbage you listen to? Just teasing. Well, we're taking songs from the culture, and we're talking about the things that they really deal with in our everyday life and how God's Word says to actually deal with the issues of life. You know that song where it says, it is such a powerful song, and helps you realize that regret is a terrible thing, and talks about that he wasn't there that morning when his father passed away and he didn't get to tell him all the things he had to say. I think I caught his spirit later that same year. I'm sure I heard his echo in my baby's newborn tear. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. And that's the picture of what happens in our lives over and over again. Things that we wish we would have done that we didn't. And death is certainly very final. And many of us, if not most of us in this room, had people that we love, that we wish we could have, man, just had another shot at it. Because you realize when it's, as the song said, it's too late when we die. And how do you deal with this thing called regret? How do you deal with it relationally? How do you deal with it in everyday life? Today I want to talk to you about living beyond regret. How to move past the difficulties that things have been, maybe have brought into your life, and having to process that issue. And if you don't deal with regret in the way that God's Word prescribes, it will paralyze your life. In fact, regret can turn into a self-loathing. It can become even a bitterness in your own soul. And it begins to actually direct the way you live your life. And God never wants anything behind us. Some things we had no control over to direct our futures. But if we don't do it God's way, we're going to do just what that song says. Every generation blames the one before. There's somebody that you'll push it off to. But I believe that in the kingdom of God, we can truly live in such a way that reflects the heart of our God. And that's, I love the line in the song that says we have to stop talking in defense. You know, as I look at the world that we live in today, and man, is it fractured? Is it broken? How many of you would agree we live in just a little bit of a fractured world? And it's messed up and it's broken. And there are cycles that exist in the world. And those cycles are deadly. And these cycles exist in our families. And sadly, they exist even in the church. And yet, if we don't do this in the living years, we're not going to get it done. And the regret that we feel when we don't break those cycles. There are many of us in this room, we think of our own parents or maybe people in relationships that have been, for whatever reason, are what they are. And just there's this residue of just, and some things you can do nothing about. But the reality of it is, in God, it doesn't have to stay that way, even if the person is not even alive anymore. God can deal with regret in my heart, independently of even what other people choose. The cycles have to be broken. The two takeaways I want you to leave with today are simply this. How do I overcome my personal regret? And how do we prevent generational regret? You know, I have to tell you, I am so honored to pastor a church where people think more than just their own generation. It's, you know, one of the things in our world today that is easier to do than what I'm about to mention is to have a multicultural church. Multicultural and different races, different ethnicities. Because it's easy to look at any form of bigotry and racism as a Christian and say, that's just evil. So in that sense, that should be an easier bridge to overcome. The fact that no one is better than another person. Obviously, that's horrifically evil. But can I tell you the one that so easily, even more so than that one, and that's sadly not happening everywhere either, but the generational divide in the church. We're having a multi-generational church is one of the rarest things you'll ever find. And it's because of one simple word, preference. The people that are there the longest have preferences. And there's nothing wrong with their preference. But I found this interesting that the church is the only place where parents and grandparents don't put their kids first. How many of you have some kids and grandkids? Now, I don't have any grandchildren yet, but just so you know, I am preparing. If some of your little ones that I get to hang out with and get to spend time with, I am practicing on ruining them. It's my grandparent thing. And some of us, you know, some of y'all, my friends that are grandparents now, I see them and I think, man, they act differently now as a grandparent. I know my father, when my oldest brother had the first grandchild, and I have four brothers, and he had a little girl. I don't know who went and crawled in my father's body, but that was not him. The dude went from literally a polar bear to Winnie the Pooh. But the fact of it is, we make sacrifice after sacrifice, and we think of our kids and our grandkids, and we pour our lives into them, except in church. Church, it comes, and sadly, and much in the church world, where what I like is more important than making sure my kids have the opportunity to walk with the God that I know. And I want to encourage you today to realize that that this is a church that's multi-generational, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so grateful for people who have made that sacrifice. And we're going to talk about that just in a little bit more in just a moment. Because I believe it's God's will, not just in the church, but in our homes, for the next generation to stand on the generation before. That they should be able to start where we left off. And if we don't solve this problem, they are going to have to figure out all the things that we figured out. They're going to have to fall into the same ditches that we fell into. And if we don't sacrifice the future by dealing with this issue, our kids can literally stand on our shoulders. Because the reality of it is, the present generation is called by the Word of God to give their wisdom to the next generation. It's throughout the Bible. And that's why here at Victory that we have classrooms and youth ministries and children's and young adult, I mean, everywhere. Over 50% of this campus is dedicated to the next generation. And parents and older people are pouring their lives into younger people. Small groups that are not just separated by age, where people of different ages are getting together, where the scripture said the older can teach the younger. But for that to happen, two values have to be embedded into a church: the values of sacrifice and the value of honor. If you're 60 plus, it's more than likely this is not the ideal style of music you enjoy. And if you're 70 plus, I can promise you it isn't. Unless you're like an old, you know, person from that just, you know, you went through the 60s and then 70s and were a little stoned and did some Led Zeppelin. That'd be a little different for you, okay? But for the most part, if you come here at those ages, you're not coming because of your preference. Because sometimes the lights are doing the things we do and you're like, can you just stop that and turn the lights on? Okay, please, will you people calm down? I don't need any of this. In fact, I don't even like it. But people keep coming in those age ranges because they love something more than their preference. They love seeing God move multi-generationally in a church. And they make sacrifices as mature Christians, just like mature adults make sacrifices for their kids and their grandkids. But the other side of that coin is a culture of honor, where the generation coming up has got to be taught in the home and in the church that you honor the generation before you. And when you mix a generation who holds honor with one that holds sacrifice, something incredible happens. There's a wisdom transfer. Wisdom is the ability to make a decision today that will never bring regret tomorrow. And if I have any longing in my life as a pastor for you, for your kids, for my own kids, is that you can get every bit of wisdom that you can possibly have. Because the Bible said wisdom will build your house. And the more we can impart to the next generation, the more we can ensure that they stand upon our shoulders and don't fight the same battles that we fought. And so I want to thank every person in this church who is sacrificial in your preferences. That's why when it gets cold here in a little bit, hey, how many of you have been enjoying a little bit of global warming in Pittsburgh? Come on, man. Man, summer in October is great. And look, I don't know all the old global warming stuff, but here's what I can tell you. I hope it doesn't hurt the world and all that, but here's what I want. In Pittsburgh, just let us stay global warming. Just here. I'll be okay with that. But you know, it starts to get, I don't know, as I get older, the colder it gets, I just don't like it as much. I never loved it, but boy, the older you get. So what we do when it gets cold, we have valet parking. You say, why would you do that? Because people who are older, particularly that are much older in years, they should be able to pull up here and be honored and have someone a lot younger get in their car, go park it, and go pick it up for them. So why would you do that? Because those are the very people that we should be honoring for the next generation. So what if they get cold? Who cares? Right? Thank you. And so we are trusting God, and this next generation coming up, you can see in them a heart to honor the older generation. And as we mix honor and sacrifice together, we are going to take the level of regret that we all have to feel generationally and lower it. It's so important to understand that. Because the fact of it is, when you operate in wisdom today, you are eliminating regrets of tomorrow. But how do you do this? How do you practically, from God's word, get regret out of your life? Well, you have to choose your sorrow. Say that out loud. Choose your sorrow. That sounds like an odd thing to say, but let me read you a scripture that I hope when we're finished today will help you understand what that means. Because there is, every one of us are going to live in one of two types of sorrow. One that will produce life, one that won't. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says this. Godly sorrow, say that out loud, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, say it out loud, worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow brings death, and the implication is with regret. There is a godly sorrow, the Bible says you can experience, and there is a worldly sorrow that you can experience. And they look from the outside in pretty much the same. And I want you to understand the difference, because a godly sorrow, the Bible says, will bring repentance into my life. Now, understand, repentance is not asking God to forgive you of a sin. Repentance simply means, the word by meaning means, to be going in one direction and turn and go in the opposite direction. That's all it means. He said a godly sorrow will turn you to another direction. That's critically important that you grasp that's what it means to be a person of repentance. A godly sorrow will turn you, the scripture says, and lead you to salvation. Now, the word salvation, often you can think of giving my life to Jesus and I'm saved. That's true. But the word salvation in the Greek is the Greek word sozo, and it means preservation, soundness, wholeness, preservation. That's what it means. He said, a godly sorrow will turn you from the path you're on and lead you to a place of salvation, wholeness, soundness, and preservation. And he said, and it, by the way, leaves no regrets. He said, but there is a worldly sorrow that will take you and lead you into death. And its gift that it gives you with it is a bunch of regret. Remember this about the word repentance. Repentance is not about what I am leaving. Repentance is about who I'm walking toward. Because sometimes people think of repentance, they mean stop doing bad, start doing good. Repentance is turning from a path of whatever activity, whatever I'm pointing toward, that is not from the heart of God, and to repent and turn and walk toward a person, not a behavior. Because if you don't know how to walk toward the person, the behavior will never become a part of your life by the grace of God. It's so important to get this. Worldly sorrow produces death with regret. And here's a picture of what worldly sorrow is. Worldly sorrow is when you cling to your wrong choice, but you hate the consequence. Worldly sorrow is, I don't like what's happened in my life. I don't like this. I don't like the consequences. But you cling to the path that brought you there. There's a man in the Bible that is the perfect picture of a worldly sorrow that led to death. His name's Judas. He was, of course, the one that betrayed Jesus. Judas, if you read the Bible, you'll find out God used Judas for 3.5 years. You know, he prayed for sick people that miraculously were healed. He cast devils out of people. Judas did that. But he was also a thief. He was stealing from the treasury. And you're going to see in a minute that Judas chose to live on a path. And that path led him to death. He ultimately betrayed Christ and did it for 30 pieces of silver. When you read what really happened, pretty much Judas thought he was going to just mess up the ministry of Jesus, get him in trouble. His ministry would kind of fade out and disappear, and he'd have his 30 pieces of silver of severance pay. But that's not what happened. Look what happened when he betrayed Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He never thought Jesus would have been murdered. He had never done a crime worthy of that. He was seized with remorse or regret and repented. Everybody say repented. So Judas repented and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said. I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. But then he went away and he hanged himself. His type of repentance and worldly sorrow led him to such a hopelessness that he took his own life. You see, what Judas did was he went to the very people that he had colluded with for help. He never left the path. He went back to the people that he had colluded with to wrong Jesus. And this religious crowd, and religion is mean. Remember this. Grace or truth without grace is mean. But grace without truth is meaningless. We need them both. Jesus was both grace and truth. And Judas went back to the very people he colluded with. And you know what they said to him? It's none of our business. And they didn't care what happened to him. And you know what they did when he left? They collected the 30 pieces of silver. And they brought it over and they laid that 30 pieces of silver against the law of God. And these wonderfully religious, close to God men said, well, the law of God says that you can't take blood money and put it in the treasury. So let's go buy something with it. They bought a potter's field where foreigners or people that had no burial places could be buried. They were being benevolent with the money. Aren't they sweet? Isn't it interesting? Money used to collude, to murder someone unjustly. They were worried about what they did with it when they got it back because it would dishonor God. That's the picture of religion. So far from the heart of God that they want to know God's will on how to handle blood money to commit a murder. Those are the people Judas went back to get help. The fact of it is this, is that his repentance brought him to a place of hopelessness because he had a sorrow, a remorse for what happened to Jesus. But he never got off the path that brought him there. A worldly sorrow will cause you to despise your pain, but hold and cling to the path that brought you there. A worldly sorrow will make you do one of two things or both of these. The first is it will make you blame everyone else, blame others. Everything in my life is your fault. It's your fault. It's their fault. And it may be justly someone else's fault for some of the things in your life. But when you live on that path and you don't know how to get off of it, you live your whole life. God's against me. The universe is against me. Everyone's against me. You get in traffic. You think the traffic jam was for you. And you become this narcissistic. You have this narcissistic view that the whole universe is designed to make you have a lousy life because you're on this path of worldly sorrow. And yet, so many people never, ever, ever know how to get off that path. The second thing is they do is they blame themselves. And they basically say, I'm shame-filled. There's something wrong with me. I can't get off this path because if I turn toward God, he would never want me back. I've gone too far down this road. And they don't understand who God is. And they don't understand how to get off that path. And they remain in a place of worldly sorrow that brings death with regret. And so many people live either with one or the other or a combination of both. And their whole life never ends up in the place it should have. They're never able to make the decisions they were meant to make. They were never made to fulfill the purpose they were put on earth to do. And the worst thing about it is that we transfer that to our kids, who transfer it to their kids. And we have generations that will follow that path toward death, destruction, and regret. Or you can see that turnaround with a godly sorrow that produces a change or a turn that will bring you to life without regret. Everybody say without regret. Well, that's a good thing. And I want you to see how even the regrets that are legitimate in your life, that when you get off that path and you turn through a godly sorrow. What is a godly sorrow? That's when I'm on this path and something here inside me or something I see in the scripture tells me this is wrong. I shouldn't be living this way. Now, we live in a culture where there is no right and wrong, but you are well aware that our culture is absolutely brain dead and in a toilet swirling down to be flushed. Don't look to the culture for your right and wrong, because the culture's nuts. I'll try that on this side of the church. The culture is nuts. There is no good, there is no bad, there is no up, there is no down. Everything's good. Everybody, que sera, whatever you like, you get to be your own God. It doesn't work that way. Well, I believe it does. You'll be dead soon enough. Tell him when you see him. But you stay on the path. You stay on that path. And that worldly, but when a godly sorrow hits you, it drives you to want to go back to him. Not stop a behavior, but go to a redeemer. And it leads you to life and to salvation. And that life and salvation does not come because you chose to do better for God. It came because you turned, and that godly sorrow turned you toward the one who brings you salvation, the one who is a redeemer. And we see this happening so clearly in the life of Peter. Peter and Judas, of course, contemporaries, both walked with Jesus, and both of them miserably failed Jesus, both of them. And yet Peter, right before he's about to commit this unspeakable act and deny Jesus three times, Jesus tells him that it's about to come, and he prepares him for it. It's interesting. Jesus, in two sentences, does more than we could sometimes do in 6 weeks of communication, when he basically tells Peter, I'm going to prepare you for your failure, I'm going to teach you how to repent, and I'm going to give you a mission, all in a couple sentences. Let me show it to you. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus, this is just prior to when he was going to be crucified. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented or come off that path and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Jesus said to Peter, when you repent, you're going to turn to me. Judas didn't do that. Judas, instead of turning to Christ, Judas turned and stayed on the same path with the same miserable people that got him there. And he basically was saying this to him, Peter, you're going to do something unspeakable that you'll never believe you would do. And you're going to feel like an absolute failure. But I want you to know the day will come when you will turn and you'll repent from that. But you won't do it simply because you get the will to do it or you're stronger, Peter. He said, you're going to turn to me again. And then I'm going to let you have a mission to strengthen your brothers. And Peter was used to touch the world. His ministry to this day is still touching the world, because he chose to get off the path of a worldly sorrow to a godly sorrow that brings repentance and brings life. And so here we see when Peter actually denies Jesus, look how it happened. In Luke 22, verse 60, this is at the end of the third time of denying Christ. Peter replied, man, he's talking to the person that he's denying Jesus. Man, I don't even know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now notice how close he is to Jesus. And notice how the Bible said that right when the rooster crowed, Jesus, who was being tortured, stopped and he made eye contact with Peter moments after he had finally had rejected him and denied him the third time. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, today you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. If you have any age to you, you've wept bitterly before. When you weep bitterly is when your soul is convulsing inside you and you feel like you're going to die and you can't breathe. He was so sorrowful about what he did that he went outside in the Bible. It said he went away from people and he convulsed in weeping. And I believe one of the reasons is this. When it happened, the last thing he knew that Jesus would have on this earth, because again, remember, Peter just thinks he's dying. He doesn't believe he's raising from the dead at this point. The last thing he saw me do was deny him. And he looked at me because he wanted me to know that he knew. And so Peter in his mind, I'm sure, is making up the picture that, oh, I've denied him. And then he knew it. He knew it. The last thing he'll ever say to me or do to me was that look. And my question for every one of us is, how do you think Jesus looks at you? Is it like Peter may have been thinking at that moment? That he catches you and he makes eye contact with you and it drives you away from him to the outside where you just weep bitterly. That's what Judas did and ended up taking his life. But that's not what ultimately happened to Peter. Because here's the reality. Until we understand for ourselves and then even represent to others the truth about Jesus, the truth about the goodness of God, we will actually close the door of repentance. We can't turn. We're actually destining ourselves to stay on that path. Until you understand the goodness of God, you're trapped. Not just you, the people you love, the next generation. Let me help you understand what that means. Look what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says. He said, "Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The only thing that gets you off of the path where you're headed that you don't belong is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is what swings you and turns you. That's why it's so critically important that you understand how good God is. It's why in this church we say we want to help people realize the unconditional love of God. Because until you know the goodness and the love of God, you're trapped on that path. You'll try to turn around yourself. But the Bible said when you understand his goodness, it's like breadcrumbs. It leads you to turn your life around. Not to stop doing a behavior, but to walk toward a redeemer. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. And yet so many people see God in such an unbiblical light. Things are said about God that are horrific. A tornado. Well, that was God. God's killing people with tornadoes. Really? Well, you know the Bible tells you that the earth itself is waiting for its redemption. The earth was never intended to kill its inhabitants with the storms and floods and tsunamis. Yeah, but God, you know, God's in control of everything. No, he's not. Don't you ever believe that? That's not in the Bible. God is not in control of everything. He could choose to be in control of everything if he wanted to. If God wanted to, he could turn us into beach balls and bounce us everywhere. But he chose in his sovereignty to give me a free will. He chose to let me go on a path that could create destruction and devastation. And he gave me that will. And that's where the heartache of this world comes. Not from the heart of God, but from the heart of men set afire in a blaze of hell, going on a path of destruction to steal, kill, and destroy. Because that's what the enemy desires to do to all humanity. But God gets blamed for it. Well, I know, I believe God's in total control. So you're saying this, if I get off the platform right now and I walk up to Pastor Steve and just punch him as hard as I can right in the mouth, God was in control. Yep, God was in control. I believe that. All right. Then how can you prosecute me? How can you prosecute a rapist if God was in control? Why did you do that? I had no choice. God was in control. Well, you know better than that. Look, my kids, the school they went to had a pretty strong view of predestination. They were trying to say, "Daddy, how do we approach that from the Word of God?" I said, "Here's what you do. You go to your class and you just don't go for about 3 weeks and show up. Where were you?" Say, "I was predestined not to come." There is a Bible doctrine of predestination, and it's very important. But I want you to grasp the simple truth that repentance is what led. Literally, if you don't get this, if you don't know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, and you believe the lies that God's killing people and God, he's not, God's your answer, not your problem. He wants to lead you to a redeemer. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Amen. You say, "Well, God permits stuff." God gave you a will, gave me a will. That's why he gives us instruction over and over and over again. If you'll do this, it will be well with you. But if not, this will happen. And he's put so much into the hands of men and women. If you don't understand the revelation of the love of God, it's impossible to be a true disciple of Jesus. See, most people, when they're on the wrong path, think that God stopped loving them or his love has been lessened or his goodness is lessened the further in darkness I go. It's not true. Now, that doesn't mean God approves of the behavior. But the Bible said the goodness of God is what turns you. The love of God toward me does not get stronger the more I do well. And get weaker the more I fail. The love of God is a constant because God is love. Amen. It's not my actions that make him love me more. It's because he loves me more that I can turn from my actions. And it makes all the difference in the world. Listen to what Jesus said about it in John 13. Verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now listen, the caveat. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, by loving one another like I've loved you, by this, all men will know that you are my followers or disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. My Bible tells me that God so loved the world without him that he sent his son. But my Bible tells me that while we were yet dead in our sin and trespass, Christ died for the ungodly. My Bible tells me that he lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. That he's good to all men. It's just, will all men respond to that goodness? That's your choice. And until you know the love of God, until you know that he loved you first, you can't even love him back. Because the scripture said we love him because he loved us first. See, religion will make God your responder. That God's love for you, care for you, goodness toward you is based on you. That's what religion does. It puts the ball of the, it makes the goodness of God subjective to human decision. But the truth of it is, the goodness of God stays constant. It's why, no matter where you are, however far you are down on that path, that you can always turn. Because he'll always be good to you. He's always a redeemer. And he said, there'll be a godly sorrow, but it will lead you to repentance that will produce life, will produce soundness, wholeness, salvation without regret. And so you need to understand that aspect of the love of God. Is it any wonder why so many that are bound in darkness today look at the church as an enemy? Because they don't see us being good and loving and caring about the person. We basically say, hey, turn around, do what we want you to do. You can get in the club. I'm not telling you to say wrongdoing is fine. It's not. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about us reflecting the heart of God. And the more I know how much he loves me, freely I've received, freely can I give. To whom much has been given, much is required. I've been loved of my God independently of everything broken in my life. I've received mercy when I didn't deserve it. And freely I've received, freely do I give. Jesus said, until you live that way, they won't know you're my follower. They'll know you have a religion. They'll know you have a book that you carry around, but they won't know you know me. That's why this is so critical to understand. And let me finish up by when Peter finally repented and turned, and his regrets were able to vanish away. Remember, the last thing he saw was Jesus look in his eyes when he failed the last time, when he denied Christ the third time. And you know the story when Jesus rose from the dead, the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to the tomb. And they were going to, you know, dress the tomb and do the things that you do to beautify it. And look what happened in Mark 16, verse 7. They see an angel. And by the way, angels only say what God tells them to say. They don't get to make up their own stuff. In Mark 16, verse 6, don't be alarmed, the angel said. By the way, if you see an angel, he will need to say that to you too. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. So the two Marys go back, and they're so excited, and they tell them what they've seen. Everybody in the room is listening to the story that Jesus has risen from the dead. His grave clothes are remaining. An angel told us to come back and tell you this. I imagine at that moment what Peter is thinking is, okay, I hope that's true, but he won't want me. See, a worldly sorrow works death. He won't want me. The last thing he saw on planet Earth from someone he loved was me denying him. He can't want me. I have failed him so miserably. And then I imagine Mary stopped and said, oh, but wait, Peter, the angels stopped and said, tell everybody. Then he said, but to tell you personally that Jesus is looking forward to seeing you in Galilee, just like he told you. And the goodness of God led him to repentance. Why do you think it was included? And Peter. Because he needed to hear, and Peter, what do you hear today? Do you understand that, oh, God's this, God's that, but what about your name? What, when you see Jesus look at you, what do you think he sees? And when you hear him, we hear people say, God this, God that, can you include your name? And Peter believed it. And he turned. And he was, in a few short weeks, he was standing preaching to crowds and ultimately martyred his life for his faith. And God used him literally to turn the world upside down. If you stay on the road to worldly sorrow, even in self-loathing or some weird religious thing that you think God's against you, it will drive you to death and regret. But when the goodness of God, you believe it, and the love of God, you can turn toward it and receive that repentance will bring you to salvation with no regret. And like Peter, the deepest regret of his life was swallowed up in the goodness of God. And that's my prayer for every one of us today, that your deepest, deepest regret is swallowed up today in the amazing love of God. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your great mercy and kindness for every person in this room. Oh, we love you. And thank you, though, that you loved us first. And Father, I pray now by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would move in the hearts of men and women so strongly today, so mightily, that no matter how they've come into this room, or no matter what regrets may have sunk into their life, even those things that are generational, that you, by your power, will liberate men and women in this place. As every head remains bowed, every eye closed, if you're here today, you've never given your life to Christ. I'm not asking you if you're a good person. If you've gone to church, that's fine if you have. But going to church doesn't make you a Christian. The only thing that makes you right with the Father is to receive a Savior. If you don't know that you've done that, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If you're watching online, this is for you. If your heart is far from God today, perhaps you're on that road and you don't know the way back. You might feel I'm 1,000 miles from God. You're not. You're a turn away. And when you turn, He runs to meet you. And He restores and redeems and forgives because that's who He is. If you're here today and those you say, that's me, I want to be included in a prayer to either make Jesus the Lord of my life or to have my relationship with God restored again. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, right where you're seated. I will pray for you. The whole church, in fact, will pray the prayer out loud together with you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Would you just simply raise your hand right now and I'll pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you so much. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you, ma'am. You can put your hands back down. If you raised your hand or you should have, please pray this out loud where you hear it, and we'll all pray it together with you. Pray it where you hear it. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on a cross to bear my sin debt. I open the door of my heart and the door of my life, and Jesus, I invite you in. I receive you now to be my Savior and to be my Lord. Thank you for coming. Amen. Amen. Give them a hand, would you? Best decision of your life.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For additional teaching, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.